the Bible is from Psalm 105. So please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 105. We are going to read the whole psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he had done, his miracles and the judgment he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house, the ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes to his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs amongst them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through the land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruits of the ground. He struck down all the firstborn in the land, the firstborn of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none amongst the tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give them light by night. They asked, and he brought quail. He gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. And he gave them the land of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Well, as we open this passage this morning, let's pray to the Lord that he would open it for us. Well, Father, as we come now to your word, we acknowledge that you are God, that you're great, and that you're in the heavens, and that we come to you this morning with reverence and with awe, acknowledging that you are eternal, you are holy, and you are good. And you have given us your word so that we might, through the instruction of it, know you by the saving work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes miraculously this morning, that we would see not merely what these words mean, but that they point us towards you and what they mean for us today in our walk with you, that we would indeed be people who walk with you all the days of our lives until we die, to walk with you forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you don't know your story, you don't yet know who you are. All of us have very, very different and unique stories. We might have been born in a small town or in a city. We might have been 5 when we first have our memory of the first time that we can recognize that actually we are playing with this toy rather than someone else is playing with this toy. We might have gone to a particular school. We would have gone through a particular series of friends. We would have had the joys and expectations of going through all the things that children go through, that teenagers go through, and then eventually what adults go through. And each of these would be totally unique in each of our cases. If each of us were to tell our stories, it would be very, very different. But the reality is that our stories are not isolated in themselves. My story isn't isolated entirely from everyone else around me. My story is embedded in the stories of other people. So, for instance, my story would not exist if my parents did not exist. So my story exists within my parents' story. And actually, my parents' story exists within their parents' story. And so it goes on. But not only so, my story exists within my parents' story, within a society of stories that happens within our world, our culture, and our land, South Africa. So each of our stories is actually deeply connected with a whole bunch of other stories. And if we are to properly understand ourselves and properly understand how we should act, we should know our story. That's why this morning and next week, we're going to be looking at Psalm 105 and next week Psalm 106 to properly understand that our story doesn't just end with our parents, with our grandparents, or with as long as we can trace their lineage back. Our story goes back to the very creation of this world. That is our story. And what the implication of that is that the Old Testament, which recounts this story for us, this history, is actually for us. It is about us, and it is written for us. So that's why we need to properly understand the Old Testament, and it's lamentable that so many Christians today don't know the Old Testament well. They won't be able to name all the Old Testament books in order, and they haven't maybe read the entirety of the Old Testament recently. So that's why we want to go back to the Old Testament to recover its riches, to understand who God is, to understand what God's plan is, and to understand what God wants us to do today. So this morning and next week, we're going to look at these two psalms for the purpose of setting ourselves up for a grand adventure that we're going to be taking in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel after that. So let's look at this psalm, Psalm 105. Now, you might or might not know this, but the psalms are actually written in a very structured manner. The whole book of Psalms, it has a larger structure to it, and it has a point of where it starts and where it's going ultimately. Now, this psalm finds itself within what's sometimes called the Little Psalter, from Psalm 101 to Psalm 110. And the reason it's called the Little Psalter is it's kind of like the entire story of the whole book of Psalms written in 10 chapters. So if you want to know what essentially is the whole book of Psalms about, you can read these 10 chapters and you will have a good grasp of what these Psalms are about. And so the structure of Psalm 101 to 110 is very significant. Psalm 101 and 110 are the bookends of the Psalm. And they deal with this expectation of the Davidic king that's going to come into this world. This expectation set up in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 for us already. But then Psalm 102 and 109 are the outcries of the people of God in times of distress, something that we see very often in the book of Psalms. People respond emotionally, they respond realistically to God and to the circumstances in which God has placed them. Psalm 103 and Psalm 108 call out to God for his great love. They recognize God's great love towards them, and they sing about God's love towards them. Psalm 104 and 107 celebrate God's acts of wisdom in his creation and then in his redemption. And right in the middle of this little psalter, we have Psalm 105 and Psalm 106. And these two psalms should really be read together because essentially they're giving the same story, but they're doing it from different perspectives. So both of these recount the history of Israel for us. So they give us a grand overview of what has God been doing in the entirety of the Old Testament. And this is what we find in these psalms. But both of them give it from very different perspectives. Psalm 105 gives it from the perspective of God's continued faithfulness towards his people in the people in the land of Israel. Psalm 106 shows actually mankind's response to God's faithfulness has been one of continued rebellion. And then God actually addresses that rebellion. So that's why we're looking at Psalm 105 to give us a grand overview of God's work in history amongst the people of Israel. So let's look at how the psalm starts. The psalm starts with verse 1. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing to him praises to him, tell of all the wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember his wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and his judgments he uttered. Now, it's really significant that when the psalm starts, you remember these psalms are intended to be sung in ancient Israel. So when the psalm starts, it starts with a call to worship. It starts with a recognition that we can't just digest this information in our heads. We actually need to immediately respond to God in song. Because what he's about to tell us about God, you can only respond to God when you've heard this. It's not merely something of knowing about it, it's also about responding. So immediately as we start the psalmist calls us to respond. Verse 1, he calls us to respond with thanksgiving. This is one of the key hallmarks of someone who rightly responds to God, that they give thanks to God. The converse is in Romans chapter 1, where you have thanklessness in the people of the world, where they don't recognize God, nor recognize that God has given them everything that they have. So they do not give thanks to God, nor acknowledge God in any of their ways. But the key mark of the people of God is that they give thanks to God. Now, you only give thanks when you've been given a gift. And what Israel has been given, and what we have been given as humans and as Christians, is we've been given insurmountable gifts in all of life. We've been given life. We've been given the image of God. We've been given salvation. We've been given the Word of God. We've been given Christ, God's Son. We've been given the Holy Spirit. There are so many things God has given that the proper response that we can only give as we start any day, as we start the service, as we start this message, is we can only give thanks. A.W. Tozer said, "Gratitude is an offering precious in the sight of God and is done that the poorest of us can make and be not poorer but richer for making it." It's not about how much you have that you should be more and more thankful. It's actually the fact that you recognize that what you have is a gift. And this is what the psalmist calls us to give thanks as we recognize everything is from God. But it's not only that we should give thanks. He also says that we should announce God's goodness amongst the nations. Take a look at verse 1 again. He says, make known amongst the nations God's goodness, God's character, and this is what we should do. This would only make sense if God is not only the Redeemer of Israel, but also the Creator of the world. You see, God doesn't call Israel just to announce his goodness, his character, his beauty to Israel. He says, announce it to the nations. Now, if in the ancient world, many people believed in what's called henotheism. Henotheism. What that meant is that your God is the God of your district. And there might be another God in some other district, but you have nothing to do with that God. All you have to do is you have to make sure that you please your God. So there would be, in modern times, a God over Kryfontein. And there would be a God over Durbanville. But you don't have anything to do with the God of Durbanville. You just have to please the God of Kryfontein. Well, what this passage actually shows us is that this kind of view of God really is belittling to who God really is. God is not the God of one place, and there's another perfectly whole being in another place who is like God in some other place to be worshipped and adored. No, God is singular. God is the creator of all, and therefore he is the only one to be worshipped. Therefore his worship should be announced amongst all the nations of the world. Another way that we should respond to God in this passage is in verse 2. The psalmist tells us, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of his wondrous deeds, his wondrous works. We should respond by singing. Now, singing is a wonderful way that we actually respond to God, because it's not only an intellectual recognition of what God has done, but it's a celebration of who God is and what he has done. It's a worship. It's a glorification of who God is. We sing because God is. We sing because God has acted. We sing because God has first sung. And then lastly, what the psalmist calls us to is he calls us to remember. Take a look at verse 5. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. Now, this is to do with our memory. We have to remember continually and put before our minds what God has done. That's why it's so important for us to go back to the Old Testament and reread these stories, these narratives, these histories of who God is and what he has done, so that we can remember. If you don't know what God has done, you won't be able to remember it. That's why we need to go back to these, to fill our minds with the acts of God, to fill our minds with the character of God, in who he is. If you bring to remembrance all God's deeds, that would be very good. But this remembrance isn't just a merely intellectual remembrance. It's not just putting the facts about God in your mind. It's then corresponding those facts with the reality of responding to God rightly in worship and in the way that God calls us to respond to him. So it's not merely a thing of memory, it's a thing of acting upon the memory that we have. So you can see there's a long chain here. If we don't have the knowledge of the Old Testament, if we don't have the knowledge of what God has done in the Old Testament, we won't know that. If we don't know that, we won't be able to remember it. If we don't remember it, we won't be able to act accordingly to who God is and what God has done. So we need to remember. So what has God done for his people? This is what we see in the rest of the psalm. So let's go through some of God's dealings with his people. The psalmist starts with God's dealings with Abraham from Genesis chapter 12. You remember there is history before that, the creation account. We have the flood, we have Cain and Abel, and we have the Tower of Babel. And then afterwards, we have Abraham. But now we see that God deals with humanity in a new kind of way in Abraham. He calls humanity to himself in Abraham. He says that he is going to do something new. He gives Abraham his promises. And in verse 6, we read that God is the one who promised to the descendants of Abraham the promises he gave them of land, of seed, and of blessing. Likewise, we read the same in verse 11, that God promises to the Abraham and to the people of Israel, I will give you the land of Canaan. Now, what the rest of the psalm is going to do is it's going to show you how God fulfills his own promises to the people of Israel in this specific way. See, God was moving history along by demonstrating his control not only over the people of Israel, but over the forces of nature as well. Take a look at verse 16. It says that God brought famine. That means that God is the one who is sovereignly in control, not only over the people of Israel, but over the whole of creation, since he is the creator and the upholder of all things. He upholds all things by his mighty power. Now, if God upholds all things by his mighty power, and if he continually controls all things in the whole universe, does that mean that God ever does sin or evil? Because we see so much sin and evil in this world, we have to ask, well, is God in control of that also? Or is that outside of God's control? Well, we can see here that this is also inside of God's control. God never commits sin or evil, but even the sinful acts of human beings and of Satan and his demons are within God's control. And you might ask yourself, well, how do we know that? Well, this passage tells us. Take a look at verse 17. It says in verse 17 of Joseph, he sent, this is God, God sent a man before them, Joseph, sold into slavery. Now, you might remember the story of Joseph and what happened there. Joseph was the youngest son of Jacob. And as the youngest son, he was also the favored son of Jacob. He was spoiled, and as a result of the spoiling, he had these dreams that he would actually rise up and become much, much greater than any of his brothers. Well, he announces to his brothers, and his brothers were sick of it. They were tired of this spoiled little brat. So they threw him in a pit, and they sold him into slavery in Egypt. They had no intention of doing anything good towards him. Some of them wanted him dead. Some of them wanted him just to be alive, but far away from them. They wanted to get rid of him as quickly as possible. Their intention was to kill him. Their intention was to get rid of him. But now take a look at what this passage says in verse 17. It says that God sent a man before them, Joseph. How can that be? Because their intention wasn't that they would send someone before the people of Israel so that when the famine comes in the land, that there would be food for them. That wasn't their intention, the brothers. They had no such intention at all. But God had that intention. God sent Joseph by the sinful act of these brothers of his into Egypt so that he might be there and so that he might bring about this renewal of the land through God's fulfillment of his promises. They wanted to get rid of him. God had greater plans for his people than that. And I think this is really, really important for us in our lives as well, because sometimes you might think that the things that happen in your life are random, or they don't make any sense, or you don't understand why this thing happened and then that thing happened and then that thing happened. It seems bizarre to you that the kind of things that have happened to you have happened to you. And it seems unrelated to each other, and you don't know what the sequence means. Well, one of the things that this passage tells us is that actually God is the one who oversees all of this. God is the one who ordains all of this, and God is the one who's intimately involved in each of the details of your life. Which means that all those things that seem random or strange or bizarre, God is in those details as well. God governs, God controls, and God executes those details in your life. This is also what we see in the life of Joseph. God directs his life so that Joseph would be used by him. That's exactly what we see in verses 18 to 22. Joseph is sent into Egypt by his brothers. He's sent there as a slave, and as a slave, he works diligently in Pharaoh's court. As a result, he's placed in a high position in Potiphar's house, and he is sent there as a man that's in great authority. But notice what's happening here as well. You might think to yourself, well, if God is in control in such a way over all of nature, over all his own people, and over his whole creation, and over every detail of our lives as well, doesn't that mean we should just sit back and let God do whatever he wants to do and not have any involvement in history at all? But no, that's not the case. What we see in the life of Joseph is that after all these terrible things happen, he doesn't just sit back and say, well, this is my lot, I will just accept it, and I will do nothing as a result. I will be the slave, and I will not try to further God's promises in this situation. No, Joseph takes up what he sees to do. He sees that he can work hard. He sees that he can fulfill God's purposes even in this place. He trusts God in that situation. And when Potiphar's wife tempts Joseph, he resists the temptation. Even there, he recognizes that what he does, even in this foreign land, matters because it is matters to God. His brothers can't see him. His father can't see him. But God can see him. And so we see Joseph acting rightly before God. And then God uses him greatly. God lifts him out of this mire. He interprets a dream of Pharaoh, and soon he is Pharaoh's right-hand man. And all the nations of the world come to Egypt during this time of famine so that they could all be provided for by God's hand through this man, Joseph. And as a result of all of this, Joseph's family joins him in in Egypt. We read of that in verse 23 to 24. They all join him there. And the significance of the people of Israel moving to Egypt is huge for this situation. Firstly, God wanted to remove the people of Israel from amongst the nations, where there was a constant temptation to become just like the other nations. And so if they were amongst the other nations continually, they would have been infiltrated by the other nations and become one with all the other nations, lost their own identity and lost their devotion, their single devotion to God alone. And so God removed them out of that situation and put them in Egypt. But also God promised to Abraham that he would increase the offspring of Israel greatly. And this is exactly what we see happening in Egypt. The offspring of the Israelites becomes so great that even the foes, the Egyptians, want to kill them because they have become too numerous. They have become as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. Exactly what God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. And so as a result of this growth of the nation of Israel, we see that the Egyptians want to kill them, and they start threatening them. They kill their children, and in that generation, Joseph and his acts were not remembered by Pharaoh. This we read of in verse 25 to 36. And as a result of that, God raises up another man, Moses and Aaron, to perform the wondrous works of God in the land of Egypt. We read of the 10 plagues that God sent on these Egyptians. And the reason God sent these 10 plagues on these Egyptians was to show his might over these so-called gods of these Egyptians. You have the god of the Nile? We'll see if you can do anything about the blood in the Nile. You have the god of the sky? We'll see if you can do anything about darkness. You have the god of the children? See if you can do anything about your children dying. You see, what these plagues showed was that these gods of the Egyptians were completely impotent. They were completely unable to do anything against what God himself was doing in the land of Egypt. And so as a result, the people of Israel came out of Egypt and they were saved by God through his mighty acts. Verses 37 and 38 tells us about how the people of Israel even plundered the Egyptians. They even left there with great wealth and gold and silver, and the people of Egypt wanted them to leave. They were tired of them. They were glad that they departed from the people of Egypt, because the whole land of Egypt had fallen into ruin as a result of the Israelites. But now they're in the desert. These people of Israel, they're in the desert. And how are they going to provide for themselves food, drink, direction in a desert? God provides for all their needs. We read of in verse 39 to 41. God guides them through the cloud by day and through a pillar of fire by night. God gives them quail from heaven, bread from heaven, and water from a rock. God provides supernaturally for them in allowing them to trust in him for all that he would give them. And so that's where the story ends in this particular psalm. Verse 42 concludes with this verse: "For he that's remembered his holy promise given to the servant Abraham." So the reason that God did all of these things is because God is faithful. God is the one who promised to Abraham that he would do these things, that he would preserve his people, that he would increase their number, and that he would establish them in the land. And so what the psalm does, it's not merely telling us about history, about Israel, it's actually telling us also about who God is. So let's look at a moment at who God is. Take a look at verse 1. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." Now, when we see Lord spelled in this particular way, you would know this already. This is no mere master title. This is the very description of God's very name, the covenant name which God gave to Moses himself. I am that I am. And what that means is God exists independently of anything or anyone ever. What that means is God doesn't need me. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need South Africa. God doesn't need this world. God doesn't need the whole of creation. God doesn't need any of it. God is self-sufficient. He has everything he needs within himself. And so the major question would be, like, why would God then create? Why would God create if he's such a God that he doesn't need anything at all ever? Well, the reason is he wants to give of himself to us and display his glory so that we too might see who he is. We might wonder at his being. The next thing we learn about God's character in this psalm is from verse 4. It says, "Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually." The strength of the Lord isn't contained to what he has done, but the strength of the Lord is actually contained in all that he could do. God could do an infinite amount of possible things, showing his incredible strength. God isn't just strong. God is omnipotent. And what that means is God could do anything in accordance with his character, but that is the kind of strength that we are dealing with. It's not the strongest man in the world. It's not even the strongest planet or the strongest thing that you can think of in the world. God is so powerful that he could speak the entire universe into being with his word. Verse 7 tells us another characteristic of God. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. God is the one who rightfully judges all the earth. He is the judge over all the earth, which means all the world is accountable to God, but he is also the righteous lawgiver, the one who tells us what's right and what's wrong. And according to that standard, we ought to live. This is the kind of God that we are serving, not merely one that gives his judgments to the people of Israel, but the one who has created all things, and therefore all beings owe an account to God. We're all accountable to God. His judgments are in all the earth. And lastly, what we learn about God in verse 8 is he remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. Now, this is the most beautiful thing about the psalm and the central feature that the psalmist wants to leave us with today. God makes promises to his people. And what God wants us to do in response is he wants us to believe those promises. They might sound totally outlandish. They might sound way too great. Eternal life. Eternal seeing God. Eternal knowing and walking with God. Eternal bliss with him forever in paradise. You might think these promises are far too great. But he remembers his promises forever. The promises he made to Abraham, the promises he made to David, the promises he made to Jeremiah, the promises he made to his son, that he would give him a bride. All these things teach us about God. And so what we have in this psalm and then in the rest of the Old Testament is this continual relationship between the acts of God and the character of God. The acts of God show us something of the character of God, but then God himself describes his own character in the acts to us. So when we see, for instance, that God leads his people out of Egypt into the promised land, God says, "This is who I am. This is what my character is like. You see it in these actions, but now let me describe it to you in words." And this is the continual relationship we'll see in this. So, how should we respond? Verse 45 tells us how we should respond to God and his revelation and his action in history to the people of Israel and to us today. Verse 45 says, "That they might keep his statutes and observe his laws." This is the point the psalmist is making. When we read the Old Testament, we should not just be asking what it says. We should be asking ourselves, what does God expect of me? What does God want me to do? What are the actions the words, the attitudes in my own life that don't conform to God's word? And what does God want me to do about those actions, words, and attitudes? And in response to all of this, we should pray. Pray that God would be the one who gives us the strength to do all these things. Now, what specific laws does this passage tell us we should obey today? And this, we return to the first few verses. This psalm calls us to thanksgiving. This psalm calls us to making known God's character amongst the nations. This psalm calls us to singing to God in praise of who He is. And this psalm finally calls us to remembering. And it's on this last act of remembering that I want to close this morning, that I want to pause and consider. Because it's in reading the Old Testament that we come to be refreshed once again of who God is. In reading the Old Testament, we remember who God is. We remember God's actions. We remember God's character. We remember God's plan. And we remember how all of this is leading us to Jesus. So this is not just a book for the people of Israel, a historical book that's of no use to us today. This is a book for us today. Some might say, well, you know, that's very nice, but the Old Testament isn't really for me. I'm a New Testament sort of Christian. I don't need the Old Testament. I mean, Jesus came to fulfill all of that, so what's the point of it? Augustine said this, "The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." What he means by this is that the New Testament is already contained in part in the Old Testament, and the New Testament fulfills then the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we find anticipations of God's work that would be revealed in the new. And in the new, we find God's promises fulfilled from the old. More than that, the New Testament itself assures us that it's not only based upon the Old Testament, but that it's written for us, for you and me today. And we can see that in a couple of passages. For instance, Romans chapter 15, verse 4 tells us this. For whatever was written, that's talking about the Old Testament, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Now, Paul is writing this letter to Christians who are in Rome in the first century, right? He's writing to Christians. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instructions, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. You see, reading the Old Testament should lead us to hope. And the question is, how can it lead us to hope? And the answer is, the Old Testament shows us how all of God's plans points to and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus says to the disciples who walked on the road to Emmaus with him. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken, the prophets of the Old Testament. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." When we read the Old Testament, it leads us to Jesus. Because that's what the Old Testament is intended to show us. In another place, Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." The Old Testament scriptures, Jesus says, bear witness about Jesus. Now, take a look at this. If you read the Old Testament and you don't find Jesus in it, you don't see that it's about Jesus, then you're reading it in the wrong way. And even if you see that it's about Jesus, that is not quite enough. Because what Jesus continues in saying in that John chapter 5 passage is that the Old Testament bears witness about him, and yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. You see, if we're reading the Old Testament properly, we're not only seeing that this is about Jesus and culminates in Jesus, but we actually, by God's grace, are enabled to to come to Jesus, that we might have life and life eternal in him.